I would ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the 12th chapter of the Gospel according to John. John chapter 12. We want to read the portion we will look at this morning. Verse 9, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, and he's at Bethany. Remember we saw last week the display of Mary of Bethany's lavish love to him and pouring out the alabaster, the ointment and the alabaster jar. Or was that in Luke 7? The alabaster jar, I think, was in Luke 7. But she poured out this very expensive pure nard ointment upon his feet. And Jesus defends her action. It's not wasteful at all, but a proper display of lavish love. And when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in him. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So you see, there's a large crowd of people coming with him from Bethany. There's also a large crowd of people in Jerusalem who were waiting for him, and they hear he's coming, and now they go out to him. So verse 13, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written. And here's a quote from Zechariah 9. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. Bear witness of what, I wonder? Anyway, verse 18, the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Well, in our study last Lord's Day morning, we noted the lavish love of Mary of Bethany in her anointing of Jesus. And in reading this account of this scene of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, we might think that this scene is now one of lavish praise. It would be good to be able to go from lavish love to lavish praise. There's a bunch of people that come out, people that come with him. They're all crying out, Hosanna. They're all singing his praises. They're all welcoming him as the King of Israel. Well, might this portion of Scripture be called the triumphal entry. But in spite of the fact that we might think that at first glance, the way that John tells the story about the crowds and their motives, it should at least raise some suspicions as to what is really going on. Verse 9 speaks of this large crowd that had learned that Jesus was at Bethany. And they came not on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. That's the reason they went to Bethany, into the home of Simon the leper, probably the father of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. What seems to be expressed by the faith that they have, or the desire to see him, seems to be more being impressed I should be preaching on the flood this morning. I got a lot of water here on the pulpit. Sorry, folks. Got to turn all situations to spiritual use, right? But the point is that they likely just came on the account of being impressed not so much by Jesus, but more by Lazarus. The kind of faith that is miracle faith, enamored by signs, rather than the one to whom those signs signified. See, the signs were meant to look to the one who did it and understand that he is the one who is the anointed one of God. He has done what no man could ever do. It shows Jesus' identity. But they were caught up with miracles. The raising of Lazarus from the dead, that's what they were impressed by. And apparently their hearts were not open to Jesus as they ought to have been. On previous occasions, Jesus had to confront this fact of miracle faith. You remember when he fed the multitudes in John chapter 6? Now the people were so impressed with that miracle that they tried to take him by force and make him their king. And Jesus was not interested in that at all, being the sort of king that they were anticipating, to be the one who would simply fill their bellies. He goes on to tell them not to be concerned about the food that perishes, but that which endures unto eternal life. So Jesus withdrew from them. And not only did he withdraw from them, but later on in that very passage in John chapter 6, he starts saying things about eating his body and drinking his blood that made the followers stumble at that. What manner of stuff is this that he's throwing at us? What could he ever mean by this? And we read that from this time, many of his disciples walked no longer with him. That wasn't true faith, was it? That wasn't being impressed with Jesus at all. That's being more impressed with what Jesus could give you, what Jesus can do for you, rather than who Jesus is. But now his time had come. Now he allows the crowd to follow him without withdrawing. They accompany him from Bethany back to Jerusalem. And Jesus isn't talking strange speech at this point. The final Passover had come. In the very time they're preparing the slaughter of the lambs, the Lamb of God leaves Bethany and enters Jerusalem in the midst of this great throng of people welcoming him. Whatever reasons they had, and I don't think all of them were worthy reasons, but they were singing psalms, and in the process of doing this, they were fulfilling the prophetic word, the prophecy of Zechariah. This is a passage, or this is an event, the triumphal entry that's recorded in all four of the Gospels. John's account trims down the synoptic reports. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell it with a lot more detail. John tells us nothing of how Jesus acquired the donkey, only that he sat on the donkey. But John has his own little wrinkles to the things not recorded in the other Gospels. Did you know John's Gospel is the only one of the four that mentions the palms? So we owe to John Palm Sunday. Right? It's not in the other ones. It's in John's Gospel, though. Only in John's Gospel. John alone mentions that the disciples didn't understand these things until Jesus was glorified. And John alone emphasizes how this event was so impacted by the resurrection of Lazarus. Both before and after, Lazarus' resurrection is mentioned. People are seeking Jesus because Lazarus was raised from the dead. And also, John's the only one that tells us how the Pharisees reacted, saying the world has gone after him. All those things are unique to John's Gospel. Now, what I want to do this morning is I want to approach the passage by doing four things. Glad it's not a three-point sermon. You have to stick around for one more point this morning. It's a four-point sermon. We're going to look at the scene. We want to take in the scene. Then we're going to look at the song. And then we're going to look at the scripture. And then we're going to look at the sequel. So that should be too hard to remember. All of them begin with S. We look at the scene, the song, the scripture, and the sequel. First of all, then, the scene. The scene that John paints for us is analogous to the sort of thing that you would see in the ancient world of a victorious warrior, a king or a general, returning from the battle to receive the accolades of the citizens that come out to welcome him. It's a kind of scene that we have in our own culture when we see the city of New York holding one of its patented ticker tape parades. You know the story about ticker tape parades? They began in 1886 when the Statue of Liberty was dedicated. It came from France and it was dedicated in 1886. Again, you see where it's located, downtown Manhattan. You had a spontaneous celebration in which ticker tape, which was the stuff that was used in Wall Street brokerages. It recorded, of course, the stock quotations, the ticker tape. And they took it and they ripped it up and they threw it out the windows of the brokerage's offices in celebration of the receiving of the Statue of Liberty. And that began a series of similar celebrations, and often in commemoration of great victories. Admiral Dewey, having won the Battle of Manila Bay, was the next one to get such a celebration of a ticker tape parade in Lower Manhattan. It wasn't just when the sports teams win championships. It was generals, just like in the ancient world. Now, Teddy Roosevelt was given a ticker tape parade when he returned from an African safari. Gertrude Ederle was the first woman to cross the Atlantic, the English Channel, swimming the English Channel, and she received a ticker tape parade, and the most famous one, of course, was Charles Lindbergh, the aviator who was given a ticker tape parade, I think the biggest one that they've ever been given, as a result of his transatlantic flight. So in the ancient world, such things brought celebrations of the populace. Sometimes, like in Lower Manhattan, it would be a spontaneous celebration to celebrate victories of kings and generals. It's of interest that the palm branches were used by the people, because palm branches had something of a history in Israel. It had one purpose with respect to the Feast of Tabernacles, the waving of the palm branches, is one of its rituals, along with the celebration of light. We mentioned that when we looked at John chapter 7. But also in the intertestamental period, when Simon Maccabee drove out the Syrian forces that occupied Jerusalem. Remember, they had taken over the temple. They'd offered pig offerings on the altar. They erected a temple, made it a temple to the Greek god Zeus. And Simon Maccabees and his family were the leading military reasons that the Jews conquered and drove out the Syrians. And when that was done, he was honored with music and the waving of palm branches. So palm trees and palm branches had also become a symbol of the province of Judea. We learned that because palm trees were placed on Roman coinage of the time, the coinage that would be used in Judea. And so it may well have been a signal of hope on the part of the population that just as Simon Maccabees had ousted the Syrians, so Jesus would oust the Romans. That he would be the messianic liberator who at last had arrived on the scene and would deliver Judea. So the waving of the palms was the signal of liberation and freedom in anticipation of what Jesus would do. Wasn't so much that they saw the victory as being won, but now that he's come, it would certainly be won. And so they celebrated in this manner. So clearly the crowd intended to honor Jesus in the celebratory display. But the great question before us is simply, why? Why were they so honoring him? Because he was the messianic deliverer who would fulfill their national hopes? And he would cast out the Romans and make Judea a place of power and influence over the other nations of the world? Are they honoring him because, well, he raised Lazarus from the dead? What else could he do? He's the powerful healer who would heal all their diseases. And my point to you is that different people may well have had different ideas about why Jesus had come. It's interesting that the disciples just were clueless. The passage tells us they didn't understand these things. And the crowds, they had all kinds of diverse opinions, and the Pharisees were deeply angered and troubled. And that's what the passage basically lays before us in terms of these various reactions. But we know they sang a song. There was a song. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It comes from the 118th Psalm. A psalm that was sung at several of the feasts of the Jews, familiar to everyone in the crowd, and had its use in the Feast of Tabernacles in particular. Hosanna is a reference to, I think it's verse 25 of Psalm 118, and our English Bibles, we'd miss it, at least in the more modern translations, because it reads something like, "Save us, we pray." That's what Hosanna means. Actually, Hosanna comes from the name Hoshea, the name of the prophet Hosea. It was actually a cry to God, "Save us, save us, Lord." And so, the cry is a cry that sees in Jesus one who could rescue them. Lord, save us. Save us from whatever they perceived the evil was. Political domination of Rome, deliverance from the evils of life, deliverance from sickness, deliverance from death. Hey, he raised Lazarus from the dead. Just how many among them had any thought of a Savior from sin, a Savior who saves us from spirits that are dead in trespasses and sins, raising us to newness of life? It's hard to say. How many thought that sin was a greater danger than Rome? How many of them thought that sin was a greater danger than any disease, any cancer or flu? It is probably not known. It may well be that the true deliverance Jesus came to bring had few who ardently desired it. You know, again, we think of from whom the lips of children of sweet hosannas ring, and we think this is all people that were really clued in to what Jesus had come to the city to do. Well, the simple fact was, it didn't take too many days for many of the people that welcomed him into the city either to be silent or perhaps join the crowd that said, "Crucify him, crucify him." Some of these very people may have well been let down that he wasn't going to do the things that they desired him to do. But following this cry, "Hosanna, Lord, rescue us, Lord, save us," they said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, back in the psalm, in Psalm 118, it probably meant little more than a blessing is upon the pilgrim who comes to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You come in the name of the Lord to worship at the house of the Lord? Well, you're blessed. You're blessed. But there are Jewish Mishnahs, they're called. They're commentaries, Jewish commentaries on the Scriptures, the Old Testament, in which they identify this one who comes in the name of the Lord with their hopes of the Davidic dynasty being restored. David's kingship being restored. And they evidently view it that way. Because those who are saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they add the statement, "even the King of Israel." So they're viewing him as the king that they're welcoming. But what type of king? Well, Jesus makes it clear what type of king he is by the very way he comes. Passage tells us, sitting on a donkey. He was fulfilling the Scriptures. He was fulfilling the prophetic word of the passage we read in Zechariah 9, in verse 9. And again, it's a passage that highlights the fact that God's ways are not man's ways. See, the problem was the nation of Israel had from the beginning wanted a king like the other nations. Remember the days of Samuel? The people wanted a king like the other nations. That's what they got. They got kings like the other nations. Kings that were concerned about themselves. Their power, their dynasty, their descendants. They were concerned, as Samuel warned them, to tax the people. Remember the son of Solomon, Rehoboam, says of my father's finger is going to be, my little fingers be like my father's calf. If you thought he was oppressing you, I'm going to oppress you even more. I'm king around here. I'm the boss. Well, they weren't humble kings. They weren't servant kings. They were kings consumed with their own power, consumed with their own pride, consumed with their own interests. Zechariah 9, you see how Yahweh's king and Yahweh's kingdom is radically different than the Syrians, the king of Tyre, the Philistines. All of these oppress. All of these advance their influence by the force of arms, by their wealth and by their power. And God says He will destroy the pride of those nations, the power of those nations, the oppressions of those nations. And He'll do it by bringing in a king and a kingdom radically different. He comes to Jerusalem on a donkey, not a war horse. He comes in peace, not in war. He comes in humility, not in pride. He comes in righteousness, not in oppression. Zechariah says, "Behold your king. He's not like the kings of the nations. He cuts off war horses, he doesn't ride them. He comes as one meek and lowly in heart, not in the pride of his heart. He comes to save, not destroy. He comes not to bring death, but to bring life." That's the significance of the triumphal entry, folks. Now, I don't know that these folks in Jerusalem were celebrating Jesus rightly, but you and I can. You and I can cry Hosanna with the knowledge of the one who truly saves and the kind of salvation he comes to bring, and to rejoice in the reality of a kingdom that's not like the kingdoms of this world. A kingdom that's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And let's not confuse the kingdom of God with the kingdoms of men. Again, that was Israel's problem throughout its history. That's simply why we don't have American flags in the places. Not because I'm not patriotic. I love this nation and I'm thankful for this nation. But we come to meet as the kingdom of God that transcends human kingdoms. Human kingdoms fail. Human kingdoms fall. Think of Daniel's prophecies with regard to the different kingdoms that would come. And one thing they all have in common, they're all gone. And there's one kingdom not made with human hands. The kingdom of God, the living God. And we need to make a radical distinction between God's kingdom, the kingdom we have our principal loyalty to, and every other kingdom. And understand that the way this kingdom advances is not in human pride. It's not by the acquisition of power. It's not by accumulating wealth. It's not by oppression. We have a king who stooped from the glory he had with the Father from the foundation of the world to serve. We'll see it in the next chapter. He does the task of a slave in washing the disciples' feet. I am among you as one who serves. This is a kingdom that does not triumph by the tactics of human kingdoms. It triumphs by humility and service and love and reconciliation and the power of the blood and the gospel that brings peace. There's a sequel to this story. And the sequel involves three people, or three entities. The disciples, the crowd, and the Pharisees. Let's look at them one at a time. First of all, the disciples. Verse 16 says, His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about Him and had been done to Him. They didn't get it at first. They were there. They saw it. And yet they didn't really understand what in the world they were seeing. But when Jesus was glorified, that made all the difference in the world. Again, when Jesus was glorified was when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the people. Being by the right hand of God exalted, He has poured out that which you see and hear. And when Jesus was glorified and had poured out the Spirit, they remembered what had happened. But more than they remembered what had happened, that they didn't put that first. John does not put that first. The first thing he says is they remembered the things that had been written about Him. And then what had been done to Him. But the primary thing is what had been written about Him. You see, the Christian faith is primarily a religion of the book. It's a religion of the things God has written in Scripture about His plans and purposes and will. It's a Scripture-based religion. And even though these people had been eyewitnesses, they'd been there, the most important thing that they remembered was not so much what they saw with their eyes, but what they read in Scripture, heard, read from Scripture. That's what God had said. God had fulfilled His words. You see, Jesus said to the two on the road to Damascus, "O soul of heart to believe, all the prophets had spoken. Had not the Christ to be suffer first and then to enter into His glory?" And the problem was, they just didn't understand the law and the prophets. They didn't understand the teaching of the Old Testament. And when the Spirit was given, the first thing the Spirit does is it opens up their minds to the things that the Old Testament Scriptures had said. He remembered that these things had been written about Him. And then they had been done to Him. We need to be a people of the book. We need to be a people that study the Scriptures. It's one of the shocking things that you see so often when they do these reports or do these polls on evangelicals in the churches, just how biblically illiterate many people in the churches truly are. That so few are real students of the Word. We need to be a people of the book. We need to be a people. If we have the Spirit, the first thing the Spirit will do is the Spirit will confirm the things that are written in Scripture. the Scripture will open our eyes to the things of the Word. And will also confirm the things about Jesus. Those are the two great works of the Spirit. The Spirit testifies of Jesus, and the Spirit testifies of the Word. And we receive that testimony, even as the disciples did when they came to understand the things that the Scriptures had said and the things that had been done by Jesus, or to Jesus, when Jesus was glorified. And then there's the crowd. Well, the crowd just continued to do what crowds do. They were excited about the miracle of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, and they just persisted in talking about it. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. Witness of what? Witness of Jesus' kingship? Jesus, of the one who came and fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah, likely enough. They continue to bear witness of the miracle. It goes on to say the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. That's what they were enthused about. That's what they were excited about. What excites you? Miracles? Signs? Again, we live in a world where that phenomenon that is purported to be done in churches today are the things that people gravitate towards. They want to see miracles. They want to see signs. They want to see wonders. But again, they're called signs. And signs signify something other than just the signs themselves. The signs don't exist so that we come to be in love with signs. The signs signify who Jesus is. We believe because of the signs, because the signs are the evidence that God gives by His Spirit and by His Word that Jesus is the Son of God. John concludes the book by saying many other signs Jesus did in the presence of His disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that believing you'd have life in His name. That's the purpose of the signs. The Old Testament made it clear that Messiah would do signs. That the blind would see and the lame would walk. When Jesus came doing these things, they ought to have gotten it. He's not the Messiah we look to mold in our own image, or we look to get to do our agenda. But He's the Messiah sent from God, and we stand before Him to hear what He would have us to do. How He understands Himself and His ministry. Remember, when all the others went away from Jesus, Jesus said to His disciples, "Will you also go away?" Now, they had troubles with Jesus' words, every bit as much as the other ones did. They had to cope with the fact that Jesus was being a different kind of Messiah than Grandpa's kind of Messiah, the kind of Messiah that the average guy in the street wanted. And yet their response was, "To whom else shall we go? To whom else shall we go? You only have the words of eternal life. We have believed that You are the Christ, the Son of God." That's the point of it. The signs confirm His identity. But the crowds are all enthusiastic, not about Jesus, but about the signs. You know, if their opinion had won, we wouldn't be coming to the Lord's Supper this morning. We'd be coming to some kind of a sacrament about Lazarus. Some sort of memorial to Lazarus. The Lazarus would be the big deal. The raising of Lazarus from the dead would be the things that attracted their attention and would attract ours still. You see, the miracles in their minds eclipsed the figure of Jesus himself. Well, we know he went about doing good. We know he healed the sick. We know all about the resurrections of Lazarus and others. We appreciate this. We know this. We learn from this. But that's not what's of principal importance, folks. What's of principal importance is he died for our transgressions. He was raised for our justification. He reigns for our good. He intercedes for our needs. He'll come again to fulfill our hopes. He will perfect us in righteousness. In other words, that set of realities so far transcends the earthly miracles as to make them almost, can I use the word pedestrian? You know what it means that something is pedestrian? It means it just doesn't thrill you. It just doesn't thrill you. It doesn't get you excited. It's the death and resurrection, the ascension, the intercession, the hope of his return. Those are the things that excite and enthuse and thrill the hearts of the people of God. Amen. Does that make you excited, folks? It should. Amen. It should. That's why we have no ordinance to remember Lazarus. No ordinance to do this in remembrance of signs and miracles. Because we have the one whom the signs and miracles point to. We see him emblazoned with the glory of his triumph over sin and Satan, bringing in a salvation that does more than just relieve us of a few of life's discomforts, but is ushered in a new creation. Has brought us to newness of life. Has brought us to enter a kingdom of light that doesn't consist in meat or drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's why we take bread and the cup, the symbols of his body and blood, and we eat and we drink in remembrance of him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the way your word so wonderfully highlights our Savior, so clearly brings him into full relief, that all the things of this earth do grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Help us, Lord, to be enthusiastic about the things that should make us excited, the things that should thrill our hearts. I pray that we wouldn't just be passing the symbols that point us to the death of Christ, the shedding of his blood, the giving of his life, and just have a ho-hum reaction. Give us to have a joyful reaction, a celebratory reaction, to have a joy at least nearly commensurate with what those people experienced in Jerusalem when Jesus came into their city riding upon a donkey. We pray that as we behold him by faith, enthroned in majesty and glory, that we would cry out, Hosanna. We would cry out, blessed is he who came in the name of the Lord. That we would cry out of the King who brings in a kingdom so radically different and so infinitely superior to anything that's known amongst the kingdoms of men. A true king worthy of adoration and loyalty, love and allegiance. We ask you to meet us as we come to the supper this morning. We ask you to bless us in the light of the things we've seen in your word. And we pray that Jesus and his words would truly be central to our faith and life as your people. As we ask these things in his name, amen.